All right, well, you've had PowerPoints and organized presentations. I don't know if this is what this will be, but it ain't going to be that. I mean, I don't, that stuff makes me itch. I can't deal with it. Praise God, I got Rachel. 32 years ago, when I first moved to Amelia, a friend of mine, he's been to church here a couple times. He said, Chuck, you're going to have a long commute, because I was living in Judasville and I was working at Bells Road in 95. He said, you're going to have a long commute. I said, yeah, but 55 minutes. He said, I'm going to give you something to make that commute worthwhile. And he handed me a pack of cassette tapes. And the preacher will explain to you young guys what they are later. Handed me a pack of cassette tapes. They were on 1 Timothy from this guy named John MacArthur. Never heard of him before. And he gave them to me. Called me back the next week. Said, what do you think? I said, I love this stuff. First time I'd ever heard Pastor Mark expositional preaching. I said, I love this stuff. I never heard anybody just take the meat right off the bone and hand it to me to feast upon it. He said, well, good. I'm going to, this guy in California, he does a tape lending library. You get a package of them, and then you send them back to him, and he gets more on the way. He said, I'm going to join you a 6-tape subscription. I'm going to pay for it for the first year. I said, great. Well, about a month into that, I said, I got to have more of this. So I called the 1-800-55-GRACE number. At the end of the year, the lady knew my name. She knew where I lived. She knew my zip code. And I said, I need to increase this. She said, well, we have a 12-tape subscription. You can split it so you can have 6 tapes going back and forth to California. I had it so bad, I would pay to second day air on back to California so she would get them faster, so she could get them to me faster. And I started learning about the doctrines of grace. Never heard of that, even heard of that term before. But I tell you this, what happened within about a year is every time I looked at the scripture, when I saw one of those doctrines of grace, it just jumped off the page and consumed me. You know, like Luther said, the scripture has hands and it grasps you, it has feet, it chases you, it has lips, it talks to you. That's the way it was with me. Our hope today, I think if we'll be successful today, Pastor Jamie, if when people see the attitudes of Christ, and because of this, in the future, it just jumps off the page and sees it. And I tell you, the last few months, in preparation for this, every time I see the humility of Jesus, it just jumps off the page at me anymore. I can't miss it. And I pray that I never outgrow it. I pray that I never outgrow it. And because I love Dr. John, we're going to start with a quote from him. The modern world's vision of love is unabashedly narcissistic. Y'all remember Narcissus, don't you? He was a guy in the Greek mythology. He was hunting one day and went up to this cool stream to get him a drink, and the water was really still. And he looks down and he saw his reflection, and what happened? He fell in love with himself, and he won't worth 5 cents the rest of his life. Unabashedly narcissistic, totally self-focused, and shamelessly manipulative. It sees others merely as a means of self-gratification. Not surprisingly, relationships between selfish people usually do not last. If a current partner fails to live up to expectations or they find somebody else more exciting, they move on. People are takers, not givers. Humility is considered a weakness, selfishness a virtue. To love like that requires, of all, as he talks about biblical love, then I'm going to skip down a little bit. To love like that requires, above all else, humility. Humble people can put the interest of others ahead of their own. If you will, we're going to spend most of our time this that we have left on John chapter 13. Go ahead and get there. This is an amazing passage, and it's an amazing passage of the humility of Christ. John chapter 13, verse 1. In fact, if you look at the ESV, the chapter denotation above verse 1 says, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, if you want to, if you take notes, and leads the 11 through humble service. I believe that's exactly what's going on here. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, remember Christ's intent. This is late in his ministry. Remember Christ's intent is that he would be the Passover lamb, that blemishless lamb. That his blood would be a way of escape for the redeemed. Just a beautiful picture. He by this time in John chapter 13, he's already set his mind towards Jerusalem. He's there to be the Passover lamb. Back to verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, Up to this point in the Gospels, when his Messiahship would be evident, Jesus would declare that his time had not yet come. But now at last, the divinity, at divinely appointed Passover, Jesus was ready and the time was perfectly set for Calvary. Brian Hayes and I were going through an exposition of the book of Mark. And when he was talking about that demon in Mark chapter 1, I think it was. Remember, that demon said, "You are the Most High God." And Jesus says, "Shut up. I'm not ready for that right now. Don't say that right now." And any time, in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, we won't even hear a human being say that. Although we will hear several demons say that you are the Most Holy God. We won't hear a human being say that till late in the book when it's a Gentile Roman soldier, a centurion. He says his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Even with the most horrible of deaths, only hours away, what follows in this passage is one of the most humble acts recorded in Scripture. He's going to depart out of this world. He's going to return to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word end there is telos. It means perfection. I think there was a phone company, I don't know if it's still around, called Intelos. They still around? I don't know, but I'll let. But that's what their name was based on. It talked about perfection, completeness. I guess they weren't too good if they're not existed today. He loved those he called his own with the fullest measure of love. Christ's public ministry has ended. In John's Gospel, chapter 13 through 17, Jesus will pour his life into these 11. And he's going to do that with such humility, and it's going to start right here in John chapter 13. Then we're going to get into the crux of it here in verse 2, John 13, 2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And I thought this was amazing when I first started the study of this. Jesus will even wash the feet of Judas. That just blew me away when I heard that. He'll even wash the feet of Judas as a last humble call for repentance. What humility that is. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing the God-man, truly God, truly man, but in his divinity, he knows that the Father had given all things into his hands. I mean, he is God. Why would he be humble? But yet when you see it, it's everywhere in the Gospels. It just jumps off the page that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus is about to wash the 12's dirty feet. He didn't perform this menial task because he has forgotten his rank as the incarnate God. His action would demonstrate to them that the rank and privilege are not occasions for arrogance. And the church hadn't been too good about that. But higher credentials for service. And unless you think I could think of stuff like that on my own, I stole that from the Reformation Study Bible. And it's the Bible of the Redeemed, and you ought to have one. That was supposed to be a joke. I'm glad the preacher laughed. Verse 4. He rose from supper. This is amazing. That the meal has already started. We're going to go back to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke's going to really help us there. But he rose from supper, and we got to set the scene. Here they are. They've arrived at Jerusalem. The 12 have walked around all day. Remember, they're in a arid, dusty, if it had rained at all, it's a dirty, muddy environment. And they are going to go to the Passover feast, and they're going to celebrate it with Christ. Remember the gospel accounts that Jesus gives them this weird instruction. I think it's to Peter and maybe John. He says, you go into the city. You're going to see this guy walking around with this jar of water. You follow him to where he goes. When you get there, when he goes into the house, you just tell the master, I have need of the room. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my master, talking about Jesus. We're going to celebrate the Passover supper tonight. Make the room ready. And the guy's going to just simply give you the room. And I want you two to get ready for it. So when they would come into a meal like this, if it was your household, you would certainly have a slave there to wash the feet of the disciples. Let me read a quote. This is from the Holman Study Bible. I'm glad I found this one. On this passage. With his crucifixion intimate, Jesus washed his disciples' feet as a final proof of his love and to give them an example of humility and service. In a striking demonstration of love for his enemies, Jesus washed all the disciples' feet, including Judas's. Jesus' act is all the more remarkable because washing people's feet was considered a task so low it could only be performed by non-Jewish slaves. In a culture where people walked long distances on dusty roads in sandals, it was customary for the host to provide water for foot washing. But this is a room that's just lent to him. It didn't come with servants. It didn't come with anything like that. And they walk in, the 12 and Christ walk into that place. And I'm sure what happened is somebody looked around for this Gentile slave to be around to wash their feet. Now you would think that one of the 12 would say, okay, I'm going to take it upon myself to wash your feet. But what happened? He did. Why? Because they wouldn't. Because they wouldn't. Now I'm ready, Ted. Caleb, cut the mic off because I'm going to take my shoes off and I'm sure I'm going to groan. They came into the place where they would be. I bet you never saw this before on the lectern, did you? And so what they would do, you're down here, Ted. When they came into the room, nobody washed their feet. So these mulligans, they're going to just sit down and start eating. Because nobody's going to wash this guy's feet. And it's certainly not going to be me. And what they would do, if you look at the gospel accounts, they never sat at the table. They reclined at table. And this is what they did. Sat out like this. And here's the table. This is kind of different because the table might be a little bit elevated. And they would, since most of them would be right-handed, and they would eat with their right hand, they would sit adjacent to the table so they could reach up and get stuff. Now, I think I'm going to come up with a new diet, and it's going to be based on this. And I'm going to say what they really did, they sit on their belly. And I think if I go home and Rachel gives me a meal, I just lay on my belly, I think I'll eat less and I'll probably lose weight. But let me ask you a question. Who is concerned about Chuck's dirty feet? Ted. Are they that bad? Thank you. Did I just break that?
No, it just came off.
Oh. Fix me, preacher. Fix me.
Keep going.
We ready?
Keep talking.
Okay. Do you see that? I guarantee you, when they get in that situation, somebody's going to say, man, I wish we had that slave here. They're never going to say, why didn't I just wash the other 11's feet? Now, I bet you if Jesus said, wash my feet, I bet you they'd have jumped. Maybe Judas wouldn't have. But I bet you the 11 true regenerate ones would have jumped right into action. Nobody did it. So what's he going to do? Would you say, Barry? He's going to be washing feet. Verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. We've already said, that's a task only, even a Jew wouldn't do that. So they had to hire a Gentile slave to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that he wrapped around himself. Verse 4, at the end of it, said he took off his outer garment, so he would be coming, he would be in the robe, and now he's got to expose his thighs, which we know is nakedness. He's got to humble himself, he's got to expose himself, he's got to take off his robe, that would be his outer garment, maybe it was ornate, maybe it was something special he wore for the Passover. He's got to take that off and lay it aside, expose his nakedness to wash these disciples' stinking feet. Verse 6. He came to, I'm sorry, I got to finish verse 5. And to wipe them with the towel wrapped around him. You got, why was this slave task less to him? Sadly, not one of the 12 would lower themselves to do this most humble work. Look at Mark chapter 9. Verse 33. This is why they won't do it. The denotation in the ESV says, who is the greatest? Question mark. Mark 9, 33. And they came to Capernaum. Remember that Jesus, his earthly ministry, before he came to Jerusalem for the last time, was based in Capernaum. That would be way north, just north of the Sea of Galilee, right on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. There was a large fishing village there called Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? They've been out doing ministry, I guess. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And now that attitude has blossomed into what happened in the upper room. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. It even gets worse. Now they're going to send mama to make sure they're the greatest. Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John. I think this is also at Capernaum because this is where they were from, where they were living, where they worked as fishermen when Jesus called them. The sons of Zebedee came up to him, that would be Christ, with her sons, kneeling before him and asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. Boy, the humility just jumps off the page there, doesn't it? Yeah, we can handle that. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. I love what Brian said. He is totally dependent on the Father for this scene to play out. Go to Luke 22:14. Now, I think this is where Luke really does us a big favor with his chronology. Luke 22:24. Again, the subtitle there is, who is the greatest? A dispute also arose among them, that would be the 12, as to which of them is to be regarded the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater? The one who reclines at the table and the one who serves. It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you the one who serves. Flip back a little bit. Go back to 22:14. You see what's happening there is the institution of the Lord's table. These idiots are arguing about who's the greatest at the Passover meal. And that's when I think, when they got into this discussion, they're already sitting down, they've already walked into the room, they've already ignored the need of washing the feet of the others, and then they sit down, and they start to feast with filthy feet, they're offending each other, And then I think it's when you go back to verse 4 of Mark 13, he rose from the supper. And they're arguing about who's the greatest during the meal. He rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. You know who that looks like? Me. Me. Well, let me rephrase. Hopefully I'll get an amen. Looks like us. Aren't we that way? Aren't we that way? I tell you, I'm that way. I love me. I love me a lot. I feed me a lot. I take care of me. Because I love me. Back to John 13, verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, the scripture doesn't say it, but I know that he went to Peter first because he knew he was going to get a reaction just like this. Lord, do you wash my feet? And I wish Jesus had said, yeah, because you won't. Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Oh, I'm too humble for that, Christ. Oh, where was that 15 minutes ago when you walked into the room? Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Man, Peter's embarrassment almost just runs off the page. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You know who that looks like? That fickleness? Looks like me. Looks like us. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need a wash except his feet, but is completely clean. What a promise of regeneration there. We could spend a lot of time on that. And you are clean, but not every one of you. And that's what was amazing to me. Like I said about 10 minutes, 5 minutes ago, that he even washed Judas's feet. But not every one of you. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 12, when he washed their feet and put back on his outer garments and resumed his place, now he's going to go back to the Passover supper because it's been interrupted by him having to wash their feet. Do you understand what I have done to you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, it's kind of amazing. This is where Brian started. This is where I'm going to get close to the end here. For I have given you an example. And that's what this whole morning has been about, isn't it? How Christ does things as a picture to us about how it ought to be done within the community of faith. Within the community of faith. For I've given you an example that you should also do it just as I have done to you. A prime example to us, to Jesus leading through humble service. I can't imagine. It took the God-man to hold his tongue to say, what in the world is wrong with y'all guys? But then again, sometimes I need leadership here at Grace Harvest to ask me, what in the world is wrong with you guys? But I tell you, this is going to click with somebody today because I think it's almost tactile. I can almost feel it. This is going to click with us men here at Grace Harvest, and I think we're going to be better for it for spending 4 hours at church on a Saturday morning. Now, granted, I might be affected because I've been thinking about this for several weeks. An example. But what does Christian humility look like on us? Turn to Romans chapter 6. I remember when I first came to Grace Harvest, this is the passage that that the Lord was really breaking my heart over. And I'm going to play a little honest to God time with you now. Years before we showed up here, Rachel and I were going to a church and here in the county. The church was started in my basement. And just a nucleus of people. The church was sometimes a real roller coaster ride. But when the church did grow a little bit, I'll tell you, Chuck was something. In fact, I'm rather proud to say that I was the Jesse Royal of that church. There wasn't much question about who the pastor's guy was. It was Chuck. And I'll tell you something else. Chuck knew it. And then Chuck, he started reading after Martin Luther and John Calvin, and Chuck kind of got shown the door. Not really that bad, but I was told I was probably going to be a bad influence on the people there. So rather than cause a mess, I just left. But I tell you, I missed it. You know what I missed most about? I missed my position there. And then we go to a church, and Chuck walks in, and nobody knows Chuck. And I tell you, I really struggled with that. If Rachel was honest, she could remember it. Then we went to a couple other churches, and same thing happened. And then we went to a church here in Chesterfield, and all those guys, I mean, I went to church with bankers and lawyers, and you name it, they were elites. And it really hit Chuck. And they told me, said, Chuck, well, if you hang around long enough, we'll probably let you teach. I knew that has never going to happen there. And then, God says, I got a place for you to go, Chuck. You drive right past it all the time from Jetersville to Chesterfield. You don't know it's there yet, but I'm going to show it to you. But before I send you to Grace Harvest, I got to teach you Romans 6. And this changed my life. And I love this subtitle, Romans 6:15, Slaves to Righteousness. And Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. I love the King James. It says, God forbid. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. And I read that and God broke my heart. Because I wanted notoriety. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. And I knew when Paul wrote that, I said, man, God, you've already delivered me from my biggest need. I know that you can deliver me from every other need I have. You were slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you have become the slaves of righteousness. Let me tell you something. In this life, you're going to be king of nothing. You might as well get used to servanthood. And I love the ESV because it calls us what we are. It doesn't say servants all the time. It does use that word sometimes. But overwhelmingly, it uses the word slave. And in this life, in this fallen flesh, the best you're going to be is either you're going to be a slave to sin and bound for eternal damnation, or you're going to be a slave of righteousness, bound for an eternity with Him. Tell me which one is best. But both of them are servanthood in this life. There's only two choices. In this life you will be a slave. Either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Only two choices. And then Paul brings it. I mean, now he's going to pick on us a little bit. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Everybody wants to be the head of something. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, so now present you as members as slaves to righteousness, leading to, that word Tom used, that big word, sanctification. The only way you're going to grow is you're going to have to realize I'm a slave and I'm a slave to Christ. That's the avenue for growth. That's the path to growth. That's the path to being godly men. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have a clue what was going on. Verse 21, but what fruit you were getting at the time from the things of which you were now, you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, man, it gets better. But still, you're a slave. Slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. There it is again. And its end, this is glorious, eternal life. You want to grow in Christ's likeness? The path is and always will be humility. Because now that I've said it, I hope what Luther says is true. When you read it, it'll just jump off the page and grab you. And I hope it, next time I read it and I'm not in a humble spirit, I hope it'll grab me and shake me into submission. You want to see Christ face to face? It talks about eternal life. The path is the same. The path is the same. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Look at this. If you back up a little bit, back up to verse 35. This is the same request, although Mark says, I think it's the same case, but he doesn't include James and John's mother. He says they came and asked for one to be sitting on the left and on the right. Maybe a separate incident, but I don't think so. Now look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them as the 12. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And they're great. You know, those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Look at verse 43. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whosoever will be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. That's powerful. Even the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite name for himself, he says, even me came to serve and not to be served. I'm going to read this, then we're going to quit. Every morning going to work, no matter what time it is, when it first happened a few times, I wondered, man, what's going wrong with Rachel? My phone's going off at 5:30 in the morning. And it wasn't Rachel, it was Clyde with his devotion. I think we got more Clydeites than we got Chuckites. But I'm only going to say that because I'm talking about humility. And this is one from a couple of days ago. And this hit me when I'm contemplating this. And I think this is the reason it hit me so hard. And the title of this daily devotion is Marks of a Servant. And he quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. Nonetheless, we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel. And let me tell you something. You know, the biggest thing that hinders the gospel within my life is when I don't show a humble spirit in front of the lost. And the devotion goes like this. Philip Pillsbury, you know the Pillsbury family, the Pillsbury Doughboy. Philip Pillsbury had an international reputation of a connoisseur of fine foods. But to his employees, he was one of the troops. He bore the unmistakable mark of a journeyman grain miller. The tips of three of his fingers were missing. He would not allow his wealth and prestige to separate him from the workers he led, for he had the factory scars to prove it. The term servant leader describes leaders who serve those whom they lead, leaders whose main task it is to remove the obstacles that might keep their followers from succeeding. Jesus Christ was certainly a servant leader, as was the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul confessed that he would rather do anything than hinder the spread of the gospel. So he gave up his rights in order that none would be confused about his motives. He adapted himself to a lifestyle of those he sought to win to Christ. And he bore in his body the telltale marks of the follower of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6. What marks do we bear that reveal our willingness to serve those we are called to lead? Commitment to a cause is measured by self-denial. We're willing to endure to see it accomplished. Everybody in this room is a leader. You're leading somebody. Either your household, people at work, somewhere. The lost, particularly. Hopefully you're going to lead some of them to Christ by a lifestyle of humble service. Everybody's a leader. The path to being a good one is emulation of Christ's example in humility. God help me to believe that enough to live it. God help us to believe that enough to live it. Pastor Jamie.